you to take a Bible and turn with me tonight to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 in your Bibles. Read one verse, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Heavenly Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for every person who's come to this place this evening. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd meet with us in power. As completely as I know how, I yield myself to you, and I pray you'd use me tonight to get glory to your great name. And then, Lord, I pray you'd stir the hearts of your people. And I do pray if there be a person here tonight who's not 100% sure of heaven, please, Holy Spirit, break down the barriers, draw them to the Lord Jesus tonight before it's forever too late. We'll give you the glory and the honor for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Notice in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not some of what he hath, is that what it says? Whosoever he be of you that maketh not a contribution, is that what he said? Huh? The Bible said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong terminology, isn't it? That is offensive. To stop and think that God has the audacity to tell me that I can't be a disciple unless I forsake all, everything that I have. That's pretty strong. Now, it's not talking about how you get born again here. The very moment a person repents and receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're saved. But he's talking about how to be a disciple. And he said, if I forsake not all that I have, I cannot be his disciple. Now, I want you to know that God saved me for more than escaping hell. God saved me that I might be a disciple. That I might be the kind of person that honors God and glorifies God, that carries God's work on in this world. God saved me to that end, to that intent. And so it's his will that I go on to be what he intended for me to be. But he said, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I believe in the Christian walk, there are basically three levels, or we might say 3 miles of Christian experience, or 3 segments of Christian growth. And there's a lot of leeway in there somewhere, and a lot of distance in these, but they're basically 3 miles of Christian experience. Now, I want to spend some time tonight talking to you about the third mile Christian. The third mile Christian. And the first mile of Christian experience is a matter of duty. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, wait a minute. It didn't say that to fear God and keep his commandments was the whole Christian life. He said that was the whole duty of man. But when you talk about duty, you're talking about doing what is expected of you. Doing what you're obliged to do. Doing what you owe to do. Doing what you ought to do or what you owe to do. That's what duty is. Doing what you should do or what you have an obligation to do. Doing my duty. And so... he said to fear God, number one. And by the way, the fear of the Lord is not just quivering and shaking. The fear of the Lord is living with the reality that God, being all-knowing, knows all that I think and all that I am and all of my motives. But I want you to know something. God does not just know my activity. He knows all the possibilities. He knows not only what I do, but what I could have done, what my potential was as well. He's going to judge me in light of my potential, not only in light of what I did, but in light of what I could have done and what I could have been. So that's what the fear of the Lord's all about, living with that reality. It doesn't have to be a scary situation if I'm yielded to the Spirit of God doing what God says to do. But he said, number one, to fear God. Number two, to keep his commandments. Now, when God gives me a command, that's an obligation. It's not optional. My salvation doesn't depend on it. My salvation depends on receiving Christ once and for all. But when God gives me a command, He doesn't say, well, if you feel like it, do this, and if you don't, no problem. No, if I don't, it's a problem. Amen? And so, He's speaking of my duty, doing what it is my duty to do, doing what I owe to do. Now, the tragedy is, we don't have many first-mile Christians. I'm going to talk to you about the third mile in a little while. But the problem is, the tragedy is, in Christianity, we don't have very many folks that are even doing what they're obligated to do. They're even doing what they're commanded to do. They're even doing what they are supposed to do, much less going beyond that. You see, we've got a lot of 50-yard dashers, amen, instead of one-milers. We've got some quarter-milers and half-milers, and we are lacking in this area of people that will go all of the first mile, people that will do all that they're commanded to do, people that will fulfill all of their spiritual obligations. We kind of want to pick and choose at which ones we fill. We want to discuss the Word of God instead of obeying the Word of God. After all, in John 2 and verse 5, when she spoke to the servants, and by the way, the word servant there is the word diakonos or deacon, amen? She said, whatsoever he saith unto you, think about it, right? Whatsoever he saith unto you, exegete it. Now, I'm not against exegesis. I'm not making fun of studying the Bible. But the problem is we want to exegete the truth out of it so we have no obligation. Whatsoever he saith unto you, discuss it. No. Whatsoever he saith unto you, pray about it. No. Whatsoever he saith unto you, two little words, do it. Do it. That sounds simple enough, but you'd be surprised how complicated most folks want to make that. Whatever he says to you, do it. By the way, General Montgomery said many years ago, victory is the result of orders being obeyed rather than discussed. It's true in the Christian life. The victorious Christian life is the result of orders being obeyed rather than discussed. Now, when I talk about orders, when I talk about commands, doing my duty, remember, this is first mile, this is basic, this is foundational, this is not the ultimate in the Christian life, but it's the first level of submission. The Bible commands me in Acts 10, verse 48, to be baptized by an unbeliever. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Cornelius' household, they got saved. Immediately, Peter commanded them. He didn't ask them if they wanted to. He didn't ask them if they felt like it. Brother, I'm going to be honest with you. I think it's unscriptural for a personal worker to ask anybody if they want to get baptized. I don't find a verse in the Bible that asks them. I think it ought to be as declarative as the Bible is. I ought to expect somebody to get saved to want to get baptized and show them that God expects them to get baptized, and it's not a request. It is a command. By the way, they understood that in the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached, he said, repent and be baptized, some of you. Right? Every one of you. That covers them all, doesn't it? Now, they didn't all obey him, huh? That's what you think. On the day of Pentecost, verse 41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day they're adding them about 3,000 souls. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people got baptized in the same day. Everyone. Why? They understood it was duty. They weren't doing God a favor by getting baptized. They were doing what it was their duty to do. They were obeying a command. And then the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to go to church. You know it's my duty to go to church? Bible said we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the church is what the word ecclesia, as they called out what? Go ahead, tell me. Called out assembling. Now, I'm not supposed to forsake the what? Assembling. Well, it's amazing what you find when you start reading your Bible, isn't it? Huh? Someone says, well, Bible didn't command you to go to church anywhere. Don't say that too loud. Someone's going to know how little of it you know. Huh? If I go to church three times a week, I didn't do God any favors. I'm doing my duty when I show up at church. I'm obliged to go. I'm born again. I belong to Christ. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. It's my duty to be in church when the doors are open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, Wednesday night, soul winning, revival service. It's my duty. I'm not doing God a favor. I'm simply doing what I'm expected to do. I'm doing my duty. First mile, we're still on the basics. And then the Bible tells me I'm supposed to study the Word of God. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, God didn't ask me if I wanted to read the Bible. He just gave a declarative statement. He said, study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Two things he tells me in that verse. Number one, I'm to study, and I'm to study to an end. And that end is not that I am a theologian, but a workman. I study, that's a command, to be a what? A workman. Now listen, if I read my Bible every day, if I study the Word of God every day, I'm not doing God a favor. I'm doing my duty. Now, God pity us, because most of us don't do that. We're not even doing our duty. We don't even read our Bibles on a daily basis. And if we read it once or twice a week, we think we did big guns. We think we did God a favor. But the truth is, I'm supposed to study the book all the time. And so he said, study, show thyself proven to God, a workman. When I read my Bible, I'm not doing God a favor. I am doing my duty. Doesn't mean I'm a great Christian. Now, if you're a great Christian, you'll read your Bible every day. But just because you read your Bible every day does not automatically mean you're a great Christian. Why? Because you're still on the first mile. You're still doing what you're commanded. Still doing what you're obliged to do, what you're obligated to do. And then, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, the Bible said, pray without ceasing. Now, if there's ever a lost art in the 20th century, it's prayer. We lost it somewhere along the line. We talk about it, but we don't practice it. We say much of prayer and do little of it. But this is not a request, this is a command. He said, pray without ceasing. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You said, well, you mean I don't eat, I don't sleep, I don't do anything but pray. No, that's not what he said. What he said is, while I'm eating, while I'm sleeping, while I'm working, while I'm doing other things, I can be in constant fellowship with God and talking to God, conversing with God all the time. But he said, I'm to pray without ceasing. That's a command. So if I pray every day, doesn't mean I'm a great Christian. I am doing my duty. Now, thank God. Is there anything we need is prayer warriors. But it is me doing my duty. It's still first mile Christianity. It's still fulfilling an obligation. It is still doing whatsoever he says to do. And then, in Acts 1 and verse 8, he said, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. He didn't say, I'd like for some of you to be witnesses, did he? I mean, before his ascension, he gave his last message before he ascended up, and he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, he said, ye shall be witnesses. That sounds to me like a command. Sounds to me like something that's expected of me. And so a person that goes soul winning every week is not doing God a favor, and they're not proving necessarily that they're a great Christian. I'll say this, great Christians go soul winning. But simply because you go soul winning does not mean that you're a great Christian. Don't get your ego inflated, friend. You're still first mile, ground level Christianity. I'm supposed to go soul winning. I am obeying a command when I go. I'm doing my duty. And I'll get to the rest of this. I'm building a foundation right now for the rest of the message. You'll get it in a while. But he tells me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you unto myself, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What'd he say? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Hey, God commands me to come out. He didn't ask me if I wanted to. He told me not to touch the unclean thing. He told me to come out from among them. He's talking about separation there. I'm not to be tainted by this world. I'm not to be conformed to this world. But I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Well, you say, well, Preacher, God looks on the outside. Hey, buddy, what's on the inside is what's on the outside. Don't kid yourself. How do you know? Well, for this reason. The Bible says, that's like someone says, well, they make a big issue. They say, well, repentance is merely a change of mind. Well, you listen to me. If repentance is a change of mind, and it is, the Bible says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, if I change the way I think, I change the way I live. Amen. If I have a change of mind, it's going to change my life, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If I think different, I will be different. But separation, I'm to come out from among them. God expects me to do that. I mean, that's a command. It's not a request. And I'm not doing God a favor if I dress like a Christian and watch the things that I allow to entertain me and read the right literature and that kind. That doesn't mean I'm a great Christian, but it's my duty. That is an obligation. First mile, ground level. Then, I'm going to start meddling now. Tithing is a command. Well, you say, preacher, that's Old Testament. Well, that's amazing. I'm amazed at your great wealth of Bible knowledge. You know that Malachi 3 and verse 8 is in the Old Testament, huh? Matthew 21, 21 is not in the Old Testament. I mean, 23, 23 is not in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 is not in the Old Testament. But let me say a word about this matter. Malachi 3 verse 8, he said, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and in offerings. Oh, he didn't even stop at tithes. He was a real fanatic. Huh? Said, you've robbed me in both tithes and offerings. He said, therefore you curse with a curse, even this old nation, for you've robbed me. I didn't say a tithe, 2%. I said tithe, 10%. Huh? And so, he said, you curse with a curse. He said, bring you all the tithes. And that sounded like command to me. Bring you all the tithes in the storehouse. Prove me now, everybody says, Lord, if I'm going to open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, you say, I don't believe in storehouse tithing. I don't care if you believe in storehouse tithing or not. Believe in church house tithing. The Bible says in the Old Testament, in Malachi 3, he said, what's the tithe for? He said, that there may be meat in mine house. Now, what was the Old Testament house of God? Temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple. Is that right? That was Old Testament. But 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 tells me that the New Testament house of God's a local church. Paul told Timothy, he said, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How about that? The tithe is that there may be meat in God's house, and the New Testament house of God is the local church. Let me back up and show you something. Well, you say, preacher, that's Old Testament. I believe in New Testament giving. You've been listening to John MacArthur too much. Huh? Well, what's wrong with that? He doesn't believe about half the Bible. Huh? Oh, he's getting quiet. Well, I like to listen to him. Oh, he's a good speaker. Well, I think he says some good things. Devil says some good things sometimes too, don't you think? Devil quotes scripture, doesn't he? I can tell what I'm on right now is not very popular, but that's all right. You'll keep me on it longer. Huh? I'm so tired of fundamental people listening to a bunch of folks that pervert and wrangle the scriptures. I don't know what to do. But in the Old Testament, the Bible says that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now let's find out who Melchizedek was. The Bible said that he was king of Salem. By the way, that's the Old Testament name. All the word Jeru means in Jerusalem is the city. Jeru, the city of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. So we have here Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. King of righteousness. He's also ruling over the city of peace, Jerusalem. Well, now we have the king of righteousness ruling over the city of peace. Wonder who that was. Huh? Well, let's check it into a little bit further, okay? So there's no doubt. The Bible said he had no beginning of days. Bible said he had no end of length. Bible said he had no father or mother. Wonder who that was. I don't know anybody but Jesus could fit that description. He is the King of righteousness, and ultimately he's going to rule over and through the city of peace. He has no beginning of days. He has no end of life. And before the incarnation, he had no earthly father or mother, either one. Huh? Well, the Bible said Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek about 700 years before the law was given. At least 400 years, and I think more like 7. But hundreds of years before the law was given, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Oh, well, then we come along a little bit later. You have Moses and Aaron come on the scene, and God began the Aaronic priesthood. Is that right? I mean, in Abraham's day, every man was the priest of his own house. There was no Aaronic priesthood. There was no law of God like Moses and Aaron are received in the Mount. None of that. They didn't have the ceremonial law yet. And so several hundred years before the law was given, tithing was instituted. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Then we come to the priesthood of Aaron. And I want you to know, tithing was included. It didn't begin under Aaron. It continued under Aaron. Didn't begin, it continued under Aaron. And then you'll find that in the New Testament, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And when he died on Calvary, he fulfilled all of these sacrifices that pointed to him, and he ended the ceremonial law. There was no need for temple sacrifice. The true Lamb of God had come and fulfilled the ceremonial law. That ended the priesthood of Aaron. Hebrews chapter 7 says that we're under the priesthood of Christ, and he calls it the Melchizedek priesthood. Is that right? Now let me back up and ask you a couple of questions. Where did tithing begin? It begin under Melchizedek, or did it begin under Aaron? Come on, tell me, talk to me. Began under Melchizedek. And it did continue under Aaron. Is that correct? But it didn't begin under Aaron. It continued. Is that right? Now, whose priesthood are we under tonight? The Aaronic priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood? Under Melchizedek. Well, let me ask you something. If tithing started under Melchizedek and continued through Aaron, and we're back under Melchizedek, tell me how you destroy the legitimacy of tithing. Brother, if it was ever valid, it's still valid today. Because we're under the priesthood today under which tithing began. Don't you tell me, Old Testament law, baloney, you don't know your Bible, you better start studying it. By the way, a lot of these teachers that we've got in the last days, the Bible talks about teachers having itching ears, impressive in speech and intellect, but they don't understand the simple principles of the Word of God. Something I just gave you, simple, as plain as the nose on your face. They don't know that. They preach something contrary to that. Tithing is a command. So if I give a tithe to God, it doesn't mean I'm a great Christian. It means I'm obedient. I am doing what I owe to do. I am doing what I'm obligated to do. So I'm paying a debt in essence. Now, I'm not making light. Please don't misunderstand me. I think every Christian ought to do these things that I've just named. Baptism, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, being a soul winner, being separated from sin, and tithing. But folks, these are all commands. When you do these things, you're not proving great Christianity. You're just being obedient. You're just doing what's honest and right to do. And you've made no sacrifice. You're fulfilling obligation. You see, I can't sacrifice until I fulfill obligation. Anything beyond obligation becomes sacrifice. Huh? But if I am doing what I'm obliged to do, there's no sacrifice there. There's no doing favors there. I'm simply doing what I owe to do. And that's what first mile Christianity is. And bless God, we need some more first milers. some folks that will go the whole first mile. And by the way, God blesses first mile Christianity. He doesn't want us to stay on the first mile the rest of our lives, but God blesses the fellow that'll do all of his obligation. He'll obey all the commands that he knows to obey. W.B. Riley used to tell the story of a young man who walked off the streets of Philadelphia searching for work. His family was hungry. He had no food nor no income. He came into a businessman's office by the name of Gerard. And he said, "Mr. Gerard, I need work. Do you have any work for me?" And Gerard looked out his window, out his office window, and he said, "Do you see that pile of bricks there?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I want you to take that pile of bricks and move them to the other end of the lot and stack them neatly." That was on Monday. He went and moved the bricks without question. He did exactly what he was told to do. On Tuesday morning, he reported to Mr. Gerard's office, and he said, "Sir, do you have any work for me today?" Once again, Gerard pointed out the office. He said, "I want you to take that same stack of bricks and move them to where they were stacked yesterday and stack them neatly, without question or complaint." He left the man's office and did exactly as he was told. He came in on Wednesday, the third day, said, "Mr. Gerard, do you have any work for me today?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I want you to take that same stack of bricks and move them to where you placed them on the first day. Stack them neatly, without question, once again, without delay, without complaint, without question." He did exactly what he was told. For the first 6 days he turned up for work, the only thing he did was move the exact same stack of bricks from one end of the lot to the other and stack them neatly. The following Monday morning, that young man came to work. He said, "Mr. Gerard, do you have any work for me today?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I want you to go to such and such a store and buy yourself a navy blue suit." He said, "Then I want you to be at the docks at 9 o'clock, and I want you to place this bid for these products for me." Without question, the young man took the bid. He went and got a suit as he was told, and he went to the docks and handed the bid in for Mr. Gerard. He got the bid and brought the materials back to Gerard. The significance is this. That young man went from being unemployed to being the purchasing agent of a multi-million dollar operation in about 8 days' time because he did exactly what he was told without question, without complaint. You hear me tonight? You don't need to know why about everything to do what God says. If God said it, that's enough. You can learn why later. You don't wait till you know why to obey God. It's not wrong for you to know why. It's wrong for you to wait till you know why to obey a clear command. And this fellow was blessed and exalted to a high position because he never questioned his leader, never questioned the foolish things or what seemed to be so foolish. Had he complained or had he grumbled, had he asked why on any occasion those 6 days, he would have probably lost the opportunity to be the purchasing agent. But because he did what he was told without question, he was lifted to that position. He could be trusted. And he was loyal and faithful. He was dedicated. And he would not question the authority nor the leadership of the man that he worked for. Huh? And he did not wait until he knew why to do it. He did exactly what he was told when he had no idea why. God blesses obedience without question. But that is first mile Christianity. You say, "Well, preacher, if I'm doing everything I'm commanded to do, and that's first mile, how in the world would you ever be anything more?" Well, that's more simple than you think. That's not a real hard question. Because the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 38 how that we can be a second mile Christian. Now remember, first mile is doing my duty. It is doing what is expected, doing what I owe to do, fulfilling an obligation. All right, you got that down? Second mile Christianity is going beyond the call of duty. It is doing more than I'm required to do, doing more than I'm commanded to do, doing more than I have to do. But even the second miler has some limitations. He does more than other folks do and more than he's required, more than he has to do, more than the law demands. But there are some limitations to what he'll do. So second mile Christian is dedication beyond the call of duty. And by the way, let me say this. You cannot show any Christianity until you get beyond obligation. Did you get that? Let me say it again. You cannot show any Christianity until you get beyond obligation. What is Christianity? Is it just being saved? Or is it Christ-likeness? Well, let me ask you something. Did Jesus just fulfill the requirements, or did he do what he did not have to do? Did he go beyond the call of duty? Huh? Well, if I'm ever going to do what he did and exemplify him, then I've got to get beyond what is required, what is demanded. Matthew 5 and verse 38, listen to what he said. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where'd that statement come from? Huh? That came out of the law, out of the Mosaic law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, vindication. As long as I'm not the aggressor, you punch me, I can punch you back. Huh? You gouge me in the eye, I can gouge you back. You knock my tooth out, I'll knock your tooth out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That came out of the Mosaic law. Not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus said the law allows you to fight back, but I say unto you, you ought to do better than the law. You ought to do more than you're required. You ought not just to get by, and you ought not to do everything that you're allowed to do. He said you ought to do better than a requirement. You ought to exceed the requirements. Huh? Notice what he said in verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now wait a minute. If you sue me at the law, you take me to court, and you take my coat away, it's no longer mine. I have to give that to you. If you win it in a court of law, you file a lawsuit, and you win my coat, it's not mine anymore, it's yours. The law has granted it to you. I have no option but to give you what you have won in court. I've got to do that. That's law. But he said, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, he said, give him thy cloak also. Jesus said, don't just meet the requirements. If the law requires this, he said, give more. Do more than the law requires. Give more than the law requires. And then he said in verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile with him, go with him twain or 2 miles. Now, if a Roman soldier, Roman citizen, told a Jew to carry his baggage, that Jew had no recourse but to carry the baggage 1 mile. That was law. If I were a Jew and a Roman came to me and said, carry my baggage 1 mile, I had no option. I had to pick it up. I had to carry it 1 mile. But I want you to know that the law didn't require me to carry it one more step. If I carried it 1 mile, I could set it down. I had fulfilled my legal obligation. But Jesus said, if a man compel thee to go a mile, if you're required to go a mile, I said, I want you to go twain. 2 miles, you say, why? Because on the second mile, you can do it. You can tell them about Jesus. On the second mile, they'll see Christ in you going beyond the call of duty. On the second mile, they say, okay, you can set the baggage down. I said, no, I'm going to carry it 1 more mile. But you don't have to. So I know I don't have to. So why are you doing it? I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm not doing it for you. I'm not doing it for the law. I am doing it for Christ. Second mile Christianity. Then in verse 47, he said, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? He said, do not even the publicans so? Don't the heathen salute their friends or brethren? Don't the hypocrites give to get as much in return? Aren't the heathen kind to those that are kind to them? He said, what do ye more than others? So you talk about second mile Christianity. What is it? The second mile Christian is a fellow that obeys all of the commands. He's doing all of his duty, and then he decides he's going to do some things beyond the law, beyond the requirement. He's going to do some things that he doesn't have to do for Jesus. To show Jesus that he loves him, show the world who Christ really is. But he's going to do more in giving, more in serving, more in sacrifice, more in loving, more in giving, more in forgiving. More than is required. Now, so you do more than is required or expected, more than others, more than the average, more than those who are doing their duty, but there are still some limitations. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. The Bible tells me that Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they left their fishing business, didn't they? That was more than was demanded. That was more than others did. They left their business behind, left their fishing. They followed Jesus. They were away from their families. They traveled, roamed the country with the Son of God. That wasn't required to get to heaven. That wasn't required for salvation. That was not even required or demanded of every believer. Ah, but they went beyond the call of duty. They did more than was required. Let me show you something. There are a lot of folks that think they're third milers, but they're not third milers, they're second milers. What do you mean? Well, I mean they're doing more than they have to do, more than others do, but there are some limitations. Illustration. On the night when they apprehended the Lord Jesus, just moments or hours before, Peter said, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never." He said, "Though I die with you, I'll never forsake you." Now wait a minute. Don't get too hard on Peter. Peter was probably a better Christian than any of us in this room. Peter had already gone a second mile. He was doing more than most folks and more than was required. But when it came down to the nitty-gritty and he thought that he might lose his life, he said, "That's it. It's last straw." Said, "Surely you're one of them." Me? What are you talking about? Not me. One of who? First thing he did was play dumb. And then the second time he said, "I don't understand what you're talking about. What do you mean? Who me? Next thing they said, "Yeah, surely you're one of them." He's that tell you don't know the man. "I swear I don't know him." The Bible said he didn't know him, and he said it with an oath. "I swear I don't know him." And finally, he cursed and swore and denied the Lord. Now you hear me. Peter thought that he was a third miler. He thought he'd be willing to die for Jesus, but when it came down to his life, he said, "That's the limit. I'll do more than others. I'll do more than is required. I'll do more than the law demands. I'll go beyond the call of duty, but not to the point of death." And so Peter was a second miler, but there was an obstacle. There was a perimeter. There was a distance he would go beyond others, but there was a limit. Someone said, "Well, I'll do more than others do, but if I have to go to jail, that's the limit." Huh? "I'll do more than others do, but if it causes me problems at home, that's the limit." Huh? "I'll do more than others do, but if it causes persecution, that's the limit." And so there are folks that will go farther than they have to go and do more than they have to do and more than others do, but there are some boundaries. There are some things they won't do. There's an area where they say, "I'll go this far, but if it costs me this, that's the limit. I'll go farther than others go, but if it costs me this, that's the limit." You can put anything in there you want to name, but the second miler still got some limitations. You say, "Well, then, what's the third mile?" The third mile is when I remove all the limitations. Third miles, when I go farther than others, do more than I have to do, I remove all the limitations. I say, "Dear God, there's no limit. Whatever it costs, my life, my all that I have, I don't have anything." And so I abandon it all. It's total abandon to God. Forsaking all that I have. Do you hear me? Because I forsake all that I have does not necessarily mean that God will take all that I have. Did you get that statement? Because I forsake all that I have does not mean that God will take all that I have. As a matter of fact, if I put it before Him, He's more likely to take it than if I abandon it to Him. Huh? If it's an obstacle between He and I, He's more likely to take it away than if I give it to Him and remove the obstacle. Once it's no longer an obstacle, God's more likely to give it back. I want you to see a few verses in Luke 14 where we read our text that tell us about discipleship, what a disciple is. In verse 26, He said, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Oh, you say, "Preacher, you mean God wants me to be bitter against my family?" No, that's not what He said. The word hate does not always mean bitterness. It has several renderings. What's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. God's saying that I need a supreme love for Jesus Christ. A love that exceeds all other loves and all other ties. Let me illustrate. He's saying that my love for Jesus Christ should be so far above my love for everyone and everything else, including my own life, that by comparison, comparing my love for everyone else and everything else compared to my love for Christ, this love for everyone else would seem as hatred by comparison. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, he expounds upon it. And he made this statement. He said, if any man love father, mother, brother, sister more than me, he is not worthy of me. He can't be my disciple. So God never promotes bitterness and hate in the sense of being hateful and bitter toward our family. But he said, my love for Christ should so far exceed my love for everyone else that by comparison, my love for everyone else would seem to be hatred when compared. Huh? Notice what he said in verse 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What did he say? Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now wait a minute. We misuse this term all the time. Someone has a sickness, they have an illness, they have a hardship, they have a tragedy. We say, well, it's just his cross to bear. That's not true. That's not what cross bearing is. Cross bearing is not something incidental. Cross-bearing is not me suffering something that I have no control over. Are you listening closely? I'll guarantee you some meat in what I'm saying. If you'll get it, it'll help you. Cross-bearing is not me having a hardship that came to me without me being able to stop it. You listen. Cross-bearing. Was it an accident that he went to Calvary? Was it incidental or was it planned? It was planned. Jesus bore the cross for my sake. It was redemptive suffering in behalf of others. Cross-bearing is redemptive suffering in behalf of others. It is when I don't have to suffer. It's not required. It didn't just come to me. But it's when I suffer for your sake. I didn't have to. But for your benefit, I suffer so that you can profit. Huh? Cross-bearing is not every hardship and incidental problem that comes in our lives. And God bless everybody that has hardship. I'm not diminishing the reality of it, but I'm saying that cross-bearing, he didn't say that the cross falls on you and you're supposed to catch it when you had no chance to get out. What he's saying is I'm supposed to take my cross and I'm supposed to pick it up. I am taking a hardship that is not my lot. I don't have to take it, but I'm suffering when I don't have to because it's going to benefit somebody or benefit the cause of Christ or get somebody saved. Huh? That's what cross-bearing is. I'm not willing to take up hardships that don't belong to me for your benefit. I can't be his disciple. If I don't love Christ supremely where my love for everyone else seems as hatred by comparison, I can't be his disciple. If, verse 33, I'm not willing to forsake all that I have, I cannot be his disciple. He's not talking about contribution. He's talking about total sacrifice. He's talking about abandoning everything I have to God. I recall reading some time ago about a man who was rather wealthy. His wife had died. He was a free man, but he watched the slaves in the salt mines in a foreign country. He had a burden for them, and he wanted to win them to Christ. He was a saved man. But they would not allow the slaves to converse with anybody. And so this man left his home and left his remaining relatives and he sold himself into slavery in the salt mines so he'd have the opportunity to witness to these people. In less than 2 years, with all the hardships in the mine, the man died. And for 2 years, he's about that's discipleship. He forsook all that he had. He took up the cross. He suffered when he didn't have to. He sold himself into slavery when he didn't have to. He died young. For what? To reach those 200 and some odd people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing old Brother Roloff say, is your Isaac on the altar? Son, I'm not asking, is your beer on the altar? Not is your worst on the altar? He said, is that thing that you treasure and love, that most endeared thing, is it on the altar? No big sacrifice, me to give up beer. I shouldn't have that anyway. Command for me to get that out of my life. Huh? Now listen to me. First miler will separate from sin that's clearly defined in Scripture. Second miler will separate from anything questionable. How many third mile Christians do you think there are in the world today? Huh? Do we know any? There may be someone somewhere, and I don't know everybody, but I certainly wouldn't be presumptuous enough to put myself anywhere near that category. I want to be there, God knows it. I want to be there. You see, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Then he lied to protect himself, lost his face somewhere along the line. Isn't it amazing how the devil, most of the time, attacks a fellow in his strong point? Huh? David was a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty pure heart, right? So what happened to him? Impurity, adultery. You'll find that Abraham, man of great faith. What happened? Down in Egypt, he doubted God and lied to protect his life. Huh? You know why? Because your strong point usually becomes your weak point. Because it's something you take for granted. You don't guard yourself in the area you think you're strong. So your strong point becomes your weak point. Huh? But Abraham, God said to Abraham, he said, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now wait a minute. Abraham waited, he's 100 years old to get this boy. All the promises of God were in him. His only hope of the promises coming to fulfillment was in Isaac. God said, I want you to take that boy and sacrifice him. Without question, Abraham took his son and the wood and everything that was needed up to Mount Moriah and placed him on the wood and lifted the knife to give him in sacrifice. And when he was ready to bring the knife down and pierce his son's heart, the angel said, stop! Abraham! He called his name and stopped him. And he said, put the knife down. He said, I don't want Isaac dead. I never did. I wanted you alive. He said, now that you've forsaken Isaac for me, he said, I'll give him back to you. He said, there's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Go get him, offer him. He forsook his son. He gave all the promise. God said, okay, because you gave him, I'm not going to take him. I'm going to give him back. That's third mile Christianity. You'll find that Moses, when the children of Israel were having one of their rebellious streaks and God was angered. And by the way, don't you think God doesn't get angry? He's holy. And he has a holy wrath against this rebellion, presumption, sin. All these accusations we make against God. But he was angered and he told Moses, he said, get out from away from them. He said, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses literally broke down and wept. And the statement is not even finished, but he said, dear God, he said, if you're going to destroy them, he said, blot me out of thy book also. He said, please spare them. If you won't spare them, don't spare me. Blot me out. He said, take my life. These people are more dear to me than my life. And God said, well, Moses, because you abandoned your life, I'll give it back. Not only that, he said, I'm not going to destroy them because you were willing to give your life. I'm going to salvage them and you because you withheld nothing. You gave your all. Remember Paul? Romans chapter 9. Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's one of the strongest Greek words you can use. Paul said, I could wish myself to literally be abandoned and cut off from God. I could wish myself to be a castaway from God. You know what Paul was saying? Paul said, I'd be willing to go to hell to get these Jews saved. If me going to hell would get them saved, I'd be willing to go to hell to get them saved. He said, I'd be willing to lose my soul for their benefit. You know what God said? God said, Paul, I'm not going to take your soul. That's an impossibility. But he said, because you gave me yourself, your all, because you forsook everything, even your soul. He said, I'm going to give your soul back, and he said, I'm going to give you thousands of these Jews. Huh? And he did. And he did! By the way, we talk a great deal about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I want you to know that Daniel was not a hero because he came out of the den of lions. He was a hero because he was willing to go in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not heroes because they came out of the fiery furnace. They were heroes because they were willing to go in. There were many who went in that did not come out. I think of Savonarola, who was taken by the Catholic hierarchy in the 17th century, 15th century, I believe it was, taken by the Catholic hierarchy and was burned at the stake. And as they bound him to the stake and told him to recant of this heretical preaching of grace, he was preaching salvation by grace. They said, recant, turn from your teaching. Stand up and publicly say that it was wrong. He said, I'll not, it's true. They bound him to the stake and piled the brush at his feet, and as they lit the wood, they gave him one last opportunity to recant, and he would not. And they stood and they said, thou art excluded from the church militant and the church triumphant. And Savonarola looked down and said, from the church militant, thou mayest exclude me. But from the church triumphant, thou canst not exclude me. And there he died for what he believed. God did no miraculous delivery on Savonarola, but he was a hero not because he came out of the fire, but because he was willing to go in. Third mile Christian, he had conviction about what he believed. One last truth and I'm through. When James Calvert went to the cannibals at Fiji with a message of the gospel, he boarded a ship. As he was sailing toward Fiji, the captain of the ship tried to dissuade him. He said, Mr. Calvert, if you go to these people, you will endanger your life and the lives of those that travel with you. You're most certainly going to die there. And very calmly, Calvert looked at the captain and said, sir, I think there's something that you need to understand. He said, we died before we came here. We died before we came here. We have nothing to lose because we have nothing. We've abandoned all we have to God. Well, since I don't have anything, I don't have anything to lose. Huh? We died before we came here. Oh, he was physically alive walking around, and by the way, he did lose his life among the cannibals. But he said, I have nothing to fear, nothing to lose. Why? Ah, he said, we died before we came here. He was saying, we abandoned all to God. I have reckoned myself dead. I'm a third miler. I've removed all the boundaries. I'm not just going to do what I'm commanded to do. Not just going to do what I'm required to do. I'm not just going to go beyond the call of duty a short distance and put up some walls of barriers and some boundaries. He said, I've removed all the boundaries. He said, death holds no fear for me. I've already abandoned myself to God. Third mile Christianity. First mile's duty. Second mile is dedication beyond the call of duty. The third mile's discipleship. It is removing all the barriers, all the limitations, and abandoning everything I have to God Almighty. Now, folks, I don't know about you tonight. I don't expect anybody in this room. Probably. I don't expect anybody to walk out of here a third miler tonight. Maybe somebody will, and I wish to God they would, but that's not what I'm trying to achieve. What I want you to see is there is a third mile. Just because you're doing everything you're commanded to do doesn't mean you've arrived. Doesn't mean you're a great Christian. That's still foundation. That's first mile. Thank God if you're doing all the commands. But there's more. There's more. What I'd like for you to do tonight is I'd like to get your eyes on the third mile. I'd like you to come down to reality and realize there's a second and third mile out there. I'd like you to get your eyes on the third mile and start pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that third mile. But then what you need to do is back up and finish the mile you're on. That's what I'd like to achieve tonight. I'd like to get you to back up and get started and finish the mile you're on. But don't finish the mile you're on and think you've completed it. Get your eyes on the third mile. Get your eyes on the ultimate and then back up and finish the mile you're on. Keep your eyes on the ultimate. Finish this mile. Keep your eyes on the ultimate and then finish the second mile. Keep your eyes on the ultimate. And realize there's a heap more to Christianity than most folks ever imagined. There's a lot more to it. It's better. Most of us are about the quarter mile mark tonight. I wish tonight you get your eyes on the third mile, and then I wish you'd back up and finish the mile you're on. And if you're here tonight and you've never been born again, you're not even in the race. You didn't get to the starting line yet. You're still on the losing team. You're still on your way to hell. If I were you, I'd get born again tonight, and then I'd worry about being the right kind. Well, you say, preacher, if I was a third miler, I couldn't enjoy life. Oh, yes, you can. Bible said when you lose your life, you find it. When you lose it, you find it. If you're trying to make yourself happy, you'll be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. But if you'll lose your life, get lost in a cause, you'll find your life and you'll be the happiest person you know. You can't be any happier than you can be in the perfect will of God. Third mile Christian. That's what I want to be. I've got my eyes on third mile. I didn't get me there yet, but that's where my eyes are. And by God's grace, one of these days, I'll be a third mile Christian. I've got my eyes on it. I know what it is. I know what the Bible says it is. And that's my goal. But for now, I'm working on the mile I'm on. How about you? You hadn't arrived, and I hadn't arrived. Let's get our eyes on the finish line, the ultimate, and then let's finish the mile we're on step by step. How about it?